What I hope to do is for us to, though I will be preaching the whole chapter, I would like us, and again, hopefully we walk away with an emphasis on the first three verses. So as we're going through the chapter, we may not spend the majority of our time on the first three verses, but my goal would be to preach primarily in regards to the first three verses. This chapter is talking about Christian liberty, and certainly I could take this time to preach to you about Christian liberty and what it means to not always do all that we are allowed to do according to the Word of God, but that we as Christians, out of love, restrain our liberties for the love of others. That will certainly play an element this morning, but what I want us to focus on is the idea of knowledge and wisdom and thinking. And that framed in the law of love. And so the title this morning is Loveless Knowledge. And I think that this is something that we have really grown in as a body. As I thought through this and studied through this, I want to impart something, not the culture of our church necessarily just has down pat, though certainly there's nothing that we have down pat, so to speak. But this is something that as looking back through at least my history at this church and my history personally, is something that I feel that I have grown in and we have grown in, and I really praise God for that. And look forward to further growth, which hopefully the Lord will use me this morning to bring that about. This idea of loveless knowledge, I want us to, and hopefully by the end we will have an understanding of what it means to know something, but to not really know it. As Paul says, to only imagine that we know. I was recently somewhere where there was a preaching engagement, and I happened to see someone that I knew there, and he was familiar with the person who was going to be preaching, and he sat down next to me, and he just was kind of grumbling the whole time, like, oh, they're going to do an altar call, and this guy does things differently, and they believe differently than we do, and it was true what he was saying, that yes, this person, this teacher teaches differently than what we would. Not someone that was here at this body, but someone that puts themselves sort of in our camp, theologically speaking. And throughout the time, there's just this constant buzzing of, oh, can't believe he said that, and that was wrong. And nothing that he said, that the guy next to me said, was wrong. He was right, that this preacher was way off. But there was no concern in his voice for the people that were listening. There wasn't a fear for the souls that were listening to bad teaching. It was just this academic, this person is wrong, and it's a shame that he's wrong. And it had no connection. Maybe it did. Maybe I didn't perceive him correctly, right? But I didn't get the feeling that he really understood why it was wrong, what was being said. His heart wasn't broken for the preacher, nor for the people listening. I didn't get the sense that he was really concerned about what was going on. He was just letting me know that he knew that this guy was wrong. And so I want to take that as an example of what loveless knowledge might look like, where we're very proud of our knowledge and what we know, but it's totally lost touch with the ground and the law of love that should be supporting everything that we know. So that's where we're going. Pray with me. Father, I pray now that you would speak and that you would listen, that you would do the speaking and that you would do the listening, that your Spirit would empower me to think your thoughts after you and to speak your words after you, and that as we all listen, that you would be working as well to bring these words from our ears to our hearts, that you would effect change for the sake of your Son in your church, that you would beautify your church and make us a fragrant and acceptable offering. You are preparing a body for your Son. You're purifying her. And I ask God on for your own good, for your own glory, that you would use this time this morning to beautify your bride and giving us a right understanding of knowledge. Help us think, help us to learn, help us to acquire knowledge and wisdom, and not just knowledge and wisdom, but true knowledge and true wisdom. And again, I ask this, that Christ would be lifted up in His church. And pray in His name. Amen. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and we'll just read the whole thing. And as we go through, like I said, I want to focus on the first three verses. We're going to read through the whole thing, and then I'm going to kind of work backwards a little bit. So we'll camp a little bit on the third paragraph, and then come up to the second paragraph, and then finally end on the first paragraph. But we'll kind of go paragraph 1, 2, 3, and then paragraph 1, 2, and then paragraph 1. So kind of build our way backwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, lowercase g, and lords, lowercase l, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This letter to the Corinthians, give you a little bit of background. This is a church that Paul planted there in Corinth, and there's a record of that in Acts 18, if you want to thumb back a few books, just before Romans 2, Acts chapter 18, we'll just read a few verses where we get a picture of what Paul had previously done there in Corinth, and where this relationship comes from, why he has this ground to write to them. Acts 18, 8 through 11 says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So that's the church planting that Paul did in Corinth. Paul is now writing, you can go back to 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing this letter to them, excuse me, from Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, on the west coast of modern-day Turkey, and Corinth is very near to Rome. They're separated by the Aegean Sea, and about 200 miles, just to give you some geography of where Paul is writing to the church that he planted that is across this body of water. In much of this letter, we learn in chapter 7, the first verse says, "Now concerning matters about which you wrote." Paul is writing this letter as an answer or a response to a letter that the Corinthians had evidently written him. So there's a few things in the letter that he talks about: marriage and engagement, communion, spiritual gifts, the resurrection, things that he says, "Now according to this," and "Now according to that," as though he's answering questions that they have, which is likely to be the case. And here he's talking about food sacrificed to idols in verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. So there's some sort of a context that Paul is pulling from, right? That the Corinthians had written him, I feel like I'm right up against the wall here, I'm going to move this forward. The Corinthians had written him a letter asking him specific doctrinal questions, and he's taking 1 Corinthians, at least in part, to answer some of those questions. And again, here he's talking about food offered to idols. I want to, because this is something that likely none of us deal with, right? None of us are tempted to eat food offered to idols, or don't even know where we would get food offered to idols if we wanted to do that. So it's very alien from our current context. None of us really, we don't deal with that. That's not a struggle of ours. So I want to outline a little bit of what that meant. In Corinth is near to Rome. It's this very ethnically diverse. People are coming and going, a lot of trade routes, and very religiously diverse. It's an extremely polytheistic society. So they believed in many, many gods. And what they believed is that evil spirits, that demons, in an effort to inhabit people, would attach themselves to food. And when you eat that food, you get possessed by a demon. I'm sure we've all gotten food poisoning and can imagine maybe where that idea came from. But that's what's going on here. So something that the people would do in order to clean their food from these evil spirits is to sacrifice them to idols. And in that process, they believe that the demons would jump off the food because it was being sacrificed to an idol. And what would happen when a worshiper of these gods would bring food, a lot of times the food would be divided up into three portions. One portion would be given to the gods, it'd be burned up, and then another portion would be given to the priest of the temple, to the priesthood at the temple, and then a third portion would be given back to the worshiper. So, consequently, that meat ends up in their markets and in homes of their neighbors. A lot of times when the priests, if they had extra meat, they would sell that meat at market in order to raise money for the temple or themselves or whatever the case may be. And then also the Corinthian Christians or whoever would be exposed to that sacrificed meat by going to a neighbor's house, a pagan neighbor's house for dinner, right? Because when the person brings the meat to sacrifice it, they get one portion back. So someone going to someone else's house that wasn't a believer, knowing that they went to these temples to sacrifice food, now you have steak in front of you and you're thinking, was this that singular portion that was returned to them when they went yesterday to make a sacrifice at the temple? The Jews had an answer for this, and it was basically abstinence, that in terms of the market of buying meat, because they were so afraid of going and buying meat that had been sacrificed to idols, Jews had their own markets. Now, part of that was also because of all the dietary laws and Jewish custom, right? But they had these kosher markets where you could be sure that if you bought the meat at the Jewish market, it had not been sacrificed to an idol. Now, the other way that the Jews worked around this was to not associate with any of the temple celebrations. Another way that a Christian might be exposed to this meat is going to a wedding or a funeral at a temple, like we would do today, going to a church for a wedding or going to a church for a funeral. It's not that they're going to worship the deity of the temple, but the temple was like a community hall for weddings and funerals, just like it is, just like the churches and other temples often are today. So going to one of those events, you would expect to be exposed to this tainted sacrificed meat, so the Jews wouldn't go to weddings that were in these temples of false deities. And then third, they would just not eat with neighbors, and that's something that we see. They wouldn't eat with sinners, and that's something that we see them probably for different reasons. But this could have certainly been among them coming against Christ with that, right? In Mark, second chapter, the Pharisees are coming and say, "Look, he eats with sinners." They didn't do that, and maybe part of the reason that they didn't do that is because they didn't want to take the chance of eating meat that had been sacrificed to a false deity. Paul has a different answer. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10, you don't necessarily need to turn there, verse 25. He says, "Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience." So he says, go eat. Eat at the temple weddings. Eat at your neighbor's house. Buy food from the market. Don't worry about it. There is more to it than that, which is why he writes this chapter, and we'll get into that. But it's very different from the Jewish perspective of abstinence, that you don't go anywhere near that food because it's been sacrificed to idols. The Christian perspective under the new covenant here that Paul is operating out of is that all things are lawful for us in Christ, and that includes the eating of meat, sacrificed to idols, which don't really exist anyways, right? And he goes over that, and we'll get there in the second paragraph, that an idol is nothing. A false god is nothing. There are no false gods. There are no idols, and therefore meat sacrificed to an idol is no different than meat not sacrificed to an idol, because it's offered up to something that doesn't exist. So nothing has changed in the meat. There are no demons clinging to that meat that need to be cleansed, right? And you're not at risk of becoming possessed simply by eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. In the third paragraph here, we're learning more about the scenario at hand and the issue that the Corinthians are up against. And Paul talks about the weak brother. And the weak brother, we can imagine, is someone who, and he even says, in verse 7, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. There are people in the Corinthian church who have a history of idol worship, evidently. And the concern is that for those brothers, because their conscience is weak, they feel like if they're eating food sacrificed to an idol, which used to be a mode of worship for them to eat that food that had been cleansed of these demons and offered to a god and then eaten, that was a form of worship for them. So now for them to come back and to come into the church to be saved through Christ and then eat that meat again, they feel as though maybe they're worshiping these false deities, that though they don't really exist, this person is not there yet. Maybe they don't understand that, or they're being tempted to go back into a lifestyle of idol worship. So Paul describes them as a weaker brother. There were many in Corinth, probably, who fell into this category of converts from the polytheistic society of Corinth. He said that Corinth was near to Rome, a lot of intersecting trade routes and things. It was a culturally and religiously diverse place. Christians, in fact, in Corinth were often regarded as atheists because they only believed in one God. I've heard an atheist before explain that, you know, Christians and atheists really aren't that different. We just believe in one less God. The atheist just believes in one less God than the Christian does. And that was the case also in Corinth, but the contrast was so stark that they saw Christians as atheists because they only believed in one God. Paul raises this issue of conscience, that because of where these weaker brothers have come from, their conscience is burdened with something that Christians who weren't steeped in polytheism didn't have the conscience problem that these weaker brothers did. We learn of a new type of sin here as well that took me aback. For as much as I think I see myself as a sinner, for as much as I think I recognize the sins that are in my heart, and as much as I think that I recognize how great my salvation is, when I consider how my great body of sin and think about how Christ has shouldered that burden on the cross and taken away my humongous body of sin, and then read here that there's not just the law that I've broken, but that there is a subjective law that I'm constantly in danger of breaking, and we'll take a look at that next, which is why Paul says that it's a problem that these Corinthians are taking their knowledge and eating and essentially causing these weaker brothers to sin because they have a conscience problem that the other, the stronger Christians don't have. So there's this matter of conscience that we'll look at in Romans 7 if you want to turn there. We're going to be going back and forth somewhat between 1 Corinthians and Romans, because they do deal with a lot of different issues. Corinth and Rome were close together, so there's a lot of overlap if you read the two books, and we'll see a lot of that. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So this is the objective reality of sin. This is how we know objectively that we are sinners. I can't look into your conscience and say, the other day when you did this, I know that that was a sin because your conscience was bothered. I can't look into the consciousness of your heart. But when I see you murder somebody, not that that's happened, but when I see that, I say, objectively, according to the letter of the law, you have sinned. There's a second guide to sin that is subjective. If you're still in Romans, flip to the 14th chapter. And this ought to break us. This ought to expand what we know to be the body of our sin. The amount of our sin should be expanded now. And whenever that happens, it shouldn't result in a woe is me sort of outlook on ourselves and life, but on a wow, how great is Christ, how great is our salvation, that he has saved us from our sin that is even greater than I understood it to be. And it always will be, right? Your sin is always going to be far greater than even what you recognize. And this shines some light on that reality. Verse 14 of chapter 14 says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." That's incredible. Skip down to verse 20. "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. But it is wrong, it is sin, for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat, or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves," right? So that's saying that blessed is the one whose conscience is not bothered by issues of neutrality. Of food and drink. Read on in verse 23. "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And this is why philanthropists who feed children in Africa and who give beggars food or money on the side of the road, apart from knowing Christ, those righteous, seemingly righteous acts are actually sinful works because they're done apart from faith. Likewise, we're not insusceptible to this just because we have faith, right? There are many things that we can do apart from faith, and they are wicked, even though they may be good or they may be neutral. But because we do them apart from a work of faith, trust in God, they actually become sin. An example that Paul gives here is drinking wine, and that's one that we can associate with, we can understand in our society, that drinking alcohol in and of itself, not a problem. If you used to be an alcoholic, if you have alcoholism in your family, or if just culturally you feel like it makes me unclean, there may be an understanding in that case that needs to be worked. There may be a self-righteous attitude there that needs to be addressed. Just like in 1 Corinthians, this issue with people eating meat probably does need to be addressed, and over time probably they will grow in this. But you can do that and say, you know, okay, well, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that it's bad to drink, so there I'm going to imbibe. I'm going to drink alcohol. But knowing in your own conscience that feeling like you shouldn't be doing that, you defy the fear of the Lord and do it anyway, and it becomes sin, even though the act in and of itself is not sin. This could also be extended to movies and tobacco and food and shopping and clothing and a whole litany of things that in and of themselves perhaps are not wrong. It's not the same as murdering someone to smoke a pipe or to go buy yourself a dress or whatever it may be. But each of those items definitely holds the occasion for sin according to conscience. And we are not all cookie-cutter people. We didn't all come from the same place. We're not all in the same place now. And so there are things, again, that and we have to understand this in order to understand what Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians, but there are neutral things in life that are not necessarily neutral. It's a sin that is not sin, right? So eating something is not sinful, but it sure can be. It can be a sin that's not sin. So there we have the weak brother. Though Paul doesn't address this other group of people this way, for sake of titling them so you know who I'm talking about, we'll call them the strong. There's also this strong group of people. There's this group of people that has great understanding. They have great doctrine. And Paul takes up paragraph 2 to explain or to affirm their good doctrine. They have a good doctrine. They understand that idols are nothing. They understand that there is one God from whom all things came, and therefore meat sacrificed to idols is no different than meat not sacrificed to idols. They understand this. Paul agrees with them. He knows that what they are saying is correct. He doesn't argue with them on the basis of their understanding. He doesn't argue with them on the basis of their doctrine. He goes deeper to the application of their doctrine, how they're using their knowledge that actually undermines the law of love. They're strong and they're mature because of their knowledge, not in spite of it. But they're missing the whole point of knowledge, which is love. As I thought through this, I put myself in the camp of the strong for a moment and thought, well, why do I have to change? Why do I have to not eat the meat if I'm right and they're wrong? If does that make sense? If they're the ones that have bad doctrine, why does my life have to change? Why don't we just teach them right doctrine and then make their lifestyle change their consciences, change their minds? And I think that is something that the church ought to do, that we ought to constantly be reminding ourselves of the gospel and of what Christ does and does not require of us, right? If someone is just dogmatic about alcohol being wrong for everyone, that's really a matter of poor doctrine that does need to be addressed, and people we need to teach. Not that the ultimate end of any individual is to convince themselves that alcohol is okay to drink. That's not the point. But just for the sake of doctrine and understanding of what God expects of us and what is and is not sin, we all ought to be growing in that, right? So why is it that Paul doesn't say, yeah, these younger Christians, these weak Christians, get with the program. This is not sin for you to be eating this. That's not what he does. He goes against the strong group and says, you guys are the ones who need to change. You guys are the ones that need to take your rights and liberties and put them on hold because of these weaker brothers. And the reason, I believe, can be found, is found in Romans 15. If you still have a finger, if you haven't by now put a finger or a bookmark or something in Romans, go ahead and do that, because, like I said, we will be jumping back and forth a little bit. Romans 15 provides us for the prime reason why the strong must always serve the weak. We have an example in Christ. The first three verses of Romans 15 says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We could just stop right there, and that clearly is the same thought process that Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. Let each of us, however, in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Why? That sounds good even from a secular standpoint, right? If you talk to somebody who doesn't know Christ, who is completely unassociated with the gospel, and you say, is it better for the strong to help the weak or for the weak to help the strong? They're gonna say for the strong to help the weak. And if you ask them why three times, I'm pretty sure that they wouldn't know. Because I feel like pretty much any question asked why two, three times, there's no answer apart from Scripture, apart from the gospel. But he goes on in verse 3 to explain why. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he takes them to the gospel. The reason that these strong Corinthians need to be patient and loving and take a backseat to their rights, even though they're right to have the rights that they do, is because of the gospel. Because Christ himself, being God, being totally righteous, could have stepped away from us in our sin and said, to hell with you, to hell with the world. And he would have been doctrinally correct in doing that. Didn't do that, right? He made himself low, he made himself a servant, he came and he saved the weak, the strong saved the weak. And that's why, as Christ's followers, we ought to do the same. That's why Paul is asking them to do the same. So to summarize, that's the scenario. You've got a weak group of Christians, you've got a strong group of Christians, and the issue specifically is idol worship and eating food sacrificed to idols, and Paul wants the strong group to not just stand in their knowledge and be unloving, but to really consider the knowledge that is theirs, and according to that knowledge in Christ, according to the knowledge of the gospel, to love and sacrifice for the weaker brothers. Now we're going to move into phase two, so we'll be focusing again on the first and second paragraphs. Let's go ahead and read it again together, starting in verse 1, going through 6. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. I struggle with this first paragraph, which is why sort of what spurred me to study this more and preach on it. It sounds at first glance like Paul is attacking knowledge. Paul is attacking understanding, right? In verse 2, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. And in verse 1, he says that knowledge puffs up. One of the main things that I want us to walk away from this morning is that Paul is not attacking knowledge, and that knowledge is a wonderful and beautiful thing that we should all be pursuing on and on and on. I've shared before that there's no virtue in being wrong in this life about anything. If you're, no one wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to try to go be wrong about something today. I'm going to, and if they do say, I'm going to go out to learn that this fact is wrong, the reason that they're doing that is so that they would come closer to knowing what is right, right? I'm going to set out and I'm going to disprove this. I'm going to learn this to be false. The reason is not so that they will then stand in that falsehood like it were true, but that they would put it aside as not one of the true options of however many there may be. Being wrong about anything in life, whether spiritual or not, though we could argue certainly that everything, all knowledge is spiritual and will in fact get there, but there's no virtue in being wrong about any given thing. So in your life, take time to learn what is correct. I wish that I would have figured that out a long time ago. I would have spent a lot more time paying attention in high school and things. But there's no value to being wrong about anything. There's, you see people, right, that are proud of their ignorance. They walk around, oh, I don't know. You know, and there's like, we hear it from preachers too. All the time, that, oh, I don't know about that. You know, would you say that anyone goes to hell, or that God hates anyone, or that God punishes sin? Well, I don't know. There's no value in not knowing. If you don't know anything, work to know it. I'll stop there, but knowledge is very important. So Paul is not attacking knowledge here. And to prove that, he writes the second paragraph here, 4 through 6, which is has a tremendous amount of doctrine in here. There are at least 7 important truths, important bits of knowledge that Paul stands on and teaches. We learn that idols do not exist in verse 4. It says, right, an idol has no real existence. And throughout this, as a little aside, throughout the chapter, there are quoted items, and likely those are quotations from the Corinthians themselves, from the letter that they wrote. Remember, this is a response from a letter that they had written. So, like in the beginning, it says, quoted in verse 1, all of us possess knowledge, and then he quotes knowledge again. And then in verse 4, quote, an idol has no real existence. Likely these quotations are coming from the Corinthians themselves. So Paul is taking their doctrine that they wrote to him and affirming it. Yes, this is correct. Idols do not exist. There is no God but one. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. There's one God, and everything that is came from him. This is what Aristotle describes as the unmoved mover. That because there is action in the universe, because there is thought, because there is motion, every action has an equal and opposite reaction, right? So at some point there's either an infinite regress of actions, of lives, of movement, of knowledge and information and energy, infinitely regressing into eternity past, which is logically impossible, or there was at one point something that started motion that it itself does not move. It's the chain of dominoes that's lined up, and someone pushes the first domino, and then the dominoes fall and fall and fall and fall and fall and fall and fall. Well, there was a finger at the beginning of that. The finger itself, and this doesn't completely follow, but the finger itself was not moved. It set something into motion, and so there's this progress of motion throughout all of creation, and that unmoved mover is God. Thomas Aquinas picked up on that also and philosophized about the Aristotle's unmoved mover, and that was about 300 years after Paul writes this, and certainly this isn't a new doctrine to Scripture, but this idea that God is God, there's only one God. God is one, and he is unmoved by other things. He himself creates all things. This is good doctrine. This is good knowledge that Paul is espousing. He's not saying that these things are wrong. He's saying these things are, in fact, correct. He goes on to explain that we exist for God. This is the purpose of life. We exist for God, and our thinking exists for God. And we'll get there. We'll look at more of that closely. He also acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And it goes on to talk about Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. God in Christ created the world, right? Christ is the incarnate Word, and Colossians talks about God in the beginning of the book of John, that Christ was in the beginning with God, and all things were created by him, through him, for him. So Paul takes this second paragraph to affirm the knowledge and the understanding that the Corinthians do have. He's not saying you're wrong about this. It is bad to eat food sacrificed to idols because those idols are real or because demons are real or whatever the case may be. No, he says your doctrine is 100% correct. He nowhere in here refutes the doctrine in terms of the letter of the doctrine. Of course, he does ultimately say you guys need to watch out and not be taking advantage of these rites because, yes, your knowledge is correct, but you're applying it in an unloving way, not according to the law of love. But knowledge is only ever a good thing. It can be used negatively, but in and of itself is a good thing. In Corinthians, turn back to chapter 1. I'm just going to touch on a few just to reiterate that point, though it may be unnecessary. verse 4 through 5 of chapter 1 says, I give thanks, right? So Paul is thanking to God, to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, that in every way, this is why he is giving thanks, that in every way you were enriched in him and in all speech and knowledge. Paul is thankful to God because of the enrichment of knowledge that the Corinthians have. Knowledge, again, here is a good thing. Paul is not attacking knowledge. Go to the second chapter in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. Part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to lead us in knowledge. If knowledge were bad, we wouldn't appreciate that work of the Holy Spirit, right? That would be muddling the work of the Holy Spirit with unrighteousness and righteousness. No, he leads us in knowledge because knowledge is a good thing. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, that is why I sent you Timothy. Let's back up a little bit. To verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have any fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul sent Timothy to the Corinthians for the purpose of knowledge, for the purpose of reminding them of the knowledge of Christ, of God. And up until this point chapter 8, Paul is already, he's already come after the Corinthians for their not knowing. He's already said 8 times, do you not know? Emphatically, do you not know? Do you not know? And he follows that up with doctrine. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That the saints will judge the world and the angels, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, that our bodies are members of Christ. Do you not know that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? And he's asking that rhetorically, saying, if you don't know this, you ought to know this. And it's a problem that you know this and are acting in these ways. Knowledge, Paul is not attacking knowledge. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read through some Proverbs. The Proverbs are a book of knowledge, right? This is something that Solomon wrote for his kids. And knowledge that Solomon had was given to him by God. And that's something else we'll touch on later as we try to unearth what does it really mean to know something. Paul says in the first paragraph that whoever imagines that they know something, they don't know as they ought to know. So how ought we to know? How can we know as we ought to know? That's where we're going. Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 1 through 7 says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. The wise do that. The wise increase in learning. And the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Paul is not despising wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 8:11 says, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Proverbs 9:6, leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. Proverbs 19:8, whoever gets sense loves his soul. Whoever gets sense, whoever gets knowledge, understanding, wisdom, he who keeps understanding will discover good. Proverbs 23:23, buy truth, B-U-Y, purchase. Purchase truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Proverbs 24:3-4, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all the precious, with all precious and pleasant riches. That's knowledge for us. Knowledge, we've all greatly benefited from knowledge, and not just us in this room. but everyone in the entire universe. Turn with me, if you're willing, to Jeremiah chapter 10. We learn that not only is wisdom beneficial for us, and not only do we benefit in our lives by knowing true things about God and the world around us, but God himself has created the world according to his knowledge. So us as the inhabitants of the world, we're benefactors of God's knowledge. We're benefactors of knowledge, period, because God used knowledge to create everything that's around us. Jeremiah 10, we'll start in verse 6. He's actually talking here about idols, which is also pertinent to the topic. Jeremiah 10, verse 6 says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instructions of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold up from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen, and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple, and they are all the work of skilled men. But, by contradistinction here, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Verse 11, thus shall you say to them, "The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and under the heavens." And now verse 12, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens." Knowledge and understanding are very good things, and God himself used them to create all that is around us, all that we enjoy, all that points to himself. And if we are in Christ, I'm thankful that that Mike read from 2 Peter, because I'll read that now. By knowledge, by understanding, we who are in Christ are in Christ. If it weren't for God opening his mouth, so to speak, and teaching us who he was, we wouldn't know who he was. We would not be saved. We would be lost in our sin. So our salvation is also a product of our knowledge. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through knowledge. Paul is emphatically not attacking knowledge. There are those, though, who actually in their pride would go to a verse like this and use this to explain why doctrine is unimportant, or to try and convince us that theology is secondary to just loving and being a good person in general. And that's not at all what Paul is teaching here, and we can't just throw the baby out with the bathwater, that just because some are using knowledge in a way that is unlawful, that is not in line with the law of love, we can't just therefore, and Paul doesn't, just therefore say knowledge is bad, knowledge is base, knowledge is fleshly, do not pursue knowledge. That's not at all what he teaches. Calvin said, "Knowledge is not by any means to be blamed for this, for the situation here in Corinth, any more than a sword if it falls into the hands of a madman. You don't blame the sword because somebody went and killed somebody, although many in our nation today are doing that. The purpose of knowledge is good, and because knowledge is used poorly all around us all the time, doesn't make knowledge itself bad. So, if Paul is not saying that knowledge is bad, what is he saying? Let's read the first three verses. "Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. There seem to be two types of knowledge. There seems to be a knowledge that is true knowledge and a knowledge that is false knowledge. And the danger is that both of those pieces of knowledge acknowledge, I'm going to use those words together, knowledge and acknowledge. I am not meaning the same thing. Hopefully you're following. Both of those knowledges acknowledge the same truths. Paul, who we know has true knowledge because his exhortation to the Corinthians is to love, his knowledge and the knowledge of the strong Corinthians, it's exactly the same. Their doctrine isn't wrong in any bit. Those two knowledges are exactly the same. But Paul has a true knowledge, and the Corinthians have a false knowledge. We'll call it a false knowledge. Again, though, when I say false knowledge, I don't mean a bad knowledge or a wrong knowledge or a knowledge that is incorrect about facts. It's correct about facts, but it's wrong in its application. Therefore, it's not true knowledge. It's what we'll call false knowledge. False knowledge destroys. In verse 11, Paul says, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed." The difference between true knowledge and false knowledge, there's a vast sea between the two. And one builds up, and one tears down and destroys. One, as Paul says in the beginning of the chapter, one puffs up. False knowledge ignores and even defies the law of love. True knowledge, on the other hand, and again, true knowledge, just like false knowledge doesn't mean wrong knowledge or incorrect knowledge, true knowledge doesn't mean, although it necessarily does, but it doesn't mean, I'm not talking about true knowledge, I'm not talking about knowledge that is correct, right, when I say true knowledge. They both hold the same intellectual properties, but one is applied wrongly and one is applied correctly. So true knowledge, is that kind of knowledge that we see in Proverbs, that builds a house and fills it with good things. True knowledge is the kind of knowledge that God uses to create the world. True knowledge is the kind of knowledge that Paul applies here to the situation in the Corinthians that brings up the weaker brother, that loves. That is what true knowledge is. So, fundamentally, what's the difference between the two? What's the difference between a true knowledge and a false knowledge? One primary difference, and I'm going to point out two. First is humility versus pride. There are certain things that true knowledge acknowledges according to its humility. And one of those is that all knowledge comes from God. That if you possess knowledge, it's because it came from God. God gave it to you. If you have any sort of understanding about anything, even Solomon, right? He had knowledge about lizards and trees and nature, things that are not necessarily in and of themselves spiritual. That knowledge he received when he asked God for knowledge. God gave that knowledge to him. And it's the same for all of us. Any good thing comes from the Father above, right? So knowledge being a good thing comes from him. The danger with knowledge, though, is that it's the process of acquisition, right? If you're learning something, you're getting. You're not giving in learning. You're receiving. And any time as humans we engage in the act of receiving, the tendency is for us to become built up and proud. If we're earning money, if we're losing weight, although that's the process of losing things, but you're gaining something, beauty, whatever. That anytime we gain, our tendency as fallen humans is to become proud and lift it up. So knowledge in that sense is a very dangerous thing because it is the process of gaining. But you have to be careful because ignorance is really the same thing. Even though ignorance can look like not getting but losing, there is a huge arena of ignorance that is rooted in pride. And any of us who are unwilling to stop and ask for directions bear testimony to that, right? That if I can be very proud of what I do not know, and it would never come across that way, but pride, as you know, is just a great enemy of the Christian. It's deceptive and can take on any of a myriad of views. And I can look to you like a perfectly humble person, but on the inside, I can be just completely defiled with pride, because pride can look happy, pride can look sad, pride can look wise, pride can look foolish. Just gaining knowledge in and of itself is not necessarily evidence of pride and not necessarily evidence of humility. So that's something that we do need to be careful of. Colossians chapter 2, you don't need to turn there. Verse 1 through 3 says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle that I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." This is in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 4:7 that says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why did you boast as if you did not receive it?" And 2 Timothy 2:7 says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Any knowledge that we have comes from God. And if we acknowledge that, if we recognize that, if we dwell on that, then that ought to humble us, because it didn't originate with ourselves. Knowledge does not come from within your wise little brain. If you have it, it's because God has given it to you, and that ought to humble you. And humility is one of these two steps that I want to talk about, to the path, to true knowledge, to true understanding. The second piece to, knowledge as a humble entity is the fact that, it's incomplete. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through 12 says, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Knowledge that we have, if we have it, comes from God. Knowledge that we have, if we have it, is imperfect, is incomplete. None of us know completely as we ought to know. And this provides a big difference, a differentiating factor between true knowledge and false knowledge, between wisdom and ignorance. The difference between ignorance and knowledge is that ignorance doesn't know that it doesn't know, right? Ignorance is not aware of the fact that it does not know everything that it ought to know or everything that there is to know. And true knowledge doesn't know everything, and it knows that it doesn't know everything. And that's the difference. You see that? And this brings knowledge into a humble state, that we do not know everything as we ought to know, that all of our knowledge, as full as we may think that it is actually incomplete knowledge. And that ought to humble that knowledge. Knowledge also begins with fear, right? The beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's submission and humility towards God. So this first step towards true knowledge is humility. And that humility should come out of an understanding that all the knowledge that you have comes from God, and all the knowledge that you have is incomplete, and that if you're going to get more knowledge, the beginning of knowledge is fear of God, is humility, is submission to Him. And the second step to true knowledge is, what does your knowledge think of others? True knowledge acknowledges the brothers around you. 1 John 4:20 says that we'll know that we love God if we love the brothers. If you don't love the brothers, you don't love God. And that's because God loves the brothers. God sent His Son to die for the sins of all Christians. So if you are not loving a brother in your knowledge, you're dismissing the love of God, which has loved him. True knowledge seeks to protect others from sin, which is the exact thing that Paul is talking about in the 8th chapter of Corinthians, that these Corinthians are not concerned about the protection against sin of these brothers who are warring with their consciences and so sinning in the process. They're unconcerned about the sins of their brothers and protecting them against that. Knowledge for brothers looks towards the maturity and the growth of others, provides for their well-being, and puts others first. True knowledge also acknowledges God. I want you to read with me. We're nearly done here, but Psalm, if you'll turn there, Psalm 19. And this touches a bit back on the Jeremiah passage that God has created all things by his wisdom. And for a purpose. Psalm 19, we'll read the whole thing. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. All knowledge is a manifestation of God's glory. God created by his knowledge for the sake of his own glory. Everything that can be known has been created through Christ and for Christ. Therefore, if knowledge does not end in love for brother, which is what it means to love God, it's not true knowledge, and it's not accomplishing the purpose for which it was created. I want to read for you from this book by John Piper called Think. He says it better than I could. It says, the Apostle Paul worshipped Christ for the same reason. All things were created through him and for him. All the natural world was created and for Jesus. This is a spectacular statement. Every scholar who devotes himself to observing the world should think long and hard about the words, all things were created for Christ. Surely the least that we can say is that this means that all thinking, all scholarship, every kind exists ultimately to discover and display the glory of God. That is the glory of Jesus Christ in his word and in his world. Let every reference to God in the rest of this chapter be heard as reference to the persons of the Trinity. Therefore, the task of all Christian scholarship, not just biblical studies, is to study reality as a manifestation of God's glory, to speak and write about it with accuracy, and to savor the beauty of God in it, and to make it serve the good of man. It is an abdication of scholarship when Christians do academic work with little reference to God. If all the universe and everything in it exists by the design of an infinite personal God, to make his manifold glory known and loved, then to treat any subject without reference to God's glory is not scholarship, but insurrection. And that's what the Corinthians were guilty of. They were treating the subject of idolatry, of sacrificed meat, of Christian liberty. They were teaching that, they were knowing that, without knowing the subject without any reference to God's glory. They weren't concerned about the brothers. They were concerned about the knowledge for knowledge's sake. Knowledge, true knowledge, works itself out in love for brother. The quote-unquote strong Corinthian Christians had a proud and loveless knowledge. And as with, and we'll close here, as seems with any doctrine, the chief example is always Christ. It is always found in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:7 through 8 points out the false knowledge that belonged to the Pharisees that did not find its end in love, but instead crucified the Lord of glory. It says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." So there's this knowledge, but it says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If the Pharisees knew as they ought to know, they would not have crucified Christ. They had a true knowledge instead of a false knowledge. That wouldn't have happened. However, that's sort of from a human perspective, but we know that ultimately God crucified Christ. Ultimately, God sent his Son with the full knowledge from the creation of the world, from before the creation of the world, that we would fall and that he would intervene by the blood of his Son and save. And so here we see the true knowledge of God, that while the Pharisees had a false knowledge, and so they crucified Christ, God had a true knowledge, and so he crucified Christ out of love for us. That is a perfect example of the strong lifting up the weak. God went low and humble and loving, and the very embodiment, Christ, the very embodiment of knowledge and wisdom, was spent for sinners, and that is true knowledge. There's a flip side to this that I would call knowledgeless love, if knowledgeless is a word. And Lord willing, I'm supposed to be preaching again sometime in June, and hopefully we'll look at that then. So if today we looked at loveless knowledge, there's a flip side that I want us to look at of knowledgeless love, because both are damning. Need our attention. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your perfect, infinite knowledge. That by it you created all that is, and because your knowledge was not just an intellectual knowledge, but it was a true and loving knowledge, you sent your Son to pay for our many, many sins. You've saved us by your knowledge, by your wisdom. And so, Lord, we worship your wisdom and your knowledge and your glory and all as revealed through your perfect Son. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ now as ever, especially as we draw near to Easter, and consider the knowledge of Calvary and the wisdom of the cross that is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the very power of God to those who are being saved. And thank you that I am in that number, Lord, and that many, if not all, here are as well. And we ask that you would fill this world and heaven with worshipers by saving them from their sins, by pouring out true knowledge and granting true knowledge, Lord. All knowledge is indeed from you, so we pray that you would grant us a more complete and true knowledge, and that those who are now fools would become wise through the knowledge of the gospel, through the true knowledge of your gracious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.